Well, it's good to be assembled this evening to worship God together. So thankful for your presence, especially those who are visiting with us. Some have come some distance to be with us, and we're so very thankful for your presence and your participation here. Your interest in what's going on here is an encouragement to us as we are involved in this gospel effort this evening. As has been announced, we are looking, at least during the weeknights of this meeting, we're looking at the theme of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Last night, we looked at God the Father. Starting tomorrow night through Friday night, we're going to have three sermons on God the Spirit. But tonight, I want us to look at God the Son. How do you take everything the Bible has to say about God the Son and put it into one sermon? I don't know how to do that. But what I would like to do, I'd like for us to go with Peter, James, and John and join the Lord up on the Mount of Transfiguration, because I believe it is there that we can learn a lot about Jesus as God the Son. We've already had some minor technical difficulties as we've been working through our slides during our song service, and I've noticed, as some of them jumped ahead, that some of the layout in some of my slides might be off a little bit. Let's try to overlook that and use these slides as tools to help us to follow along in the study. And of course, we need to have our hearts and minds focused on the Word of God as we are studying. The transfiguration of Jesus Christ is a very important event in the life of Christ. It is recorded in three of the four Gospels. We're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 17 in just a moment, if you would like to turn there. But it is also recorded in Mark chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 9. And we are going to be referencing both Mark and Luke's account to help us to fill in some of the details. As you study the life of Christ and you have multiple accounts, it's best to take all of those and put them together to get the full picture of what is happening. And that's what we'll try to do as we're looking at the transfiguration of Jesus. Also, Peter makes mention of it in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, and we will make reference to that as well. So let's be in Matthew chapter 17, but let's be mindful. We're going to be looking at some details that we can find in Mark and Luke's accounts as well. Let's read the text at this time. Matthew chapter 17, let's read verses 1 through 9. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." As we're following along in the Gospel of Matthew, we see that the transfiguration of Jesus follows the great confession that is made by Peter in Caesarea Philippi in chapter 16 and verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that was indeed a great confession that was made. Peter, along with the rest of the apostles, were being brought along in their faith and brought along in their understanding. And now they can say, "We believe that you are the Christ, that you are the Son of God." That's a great step, an important step for them to be taking. And then immediately, Jesus makes the first proclamation, prediction of his suffering and death. Now, this didn't fit at all what Peter and the rest of the apostles believed about the Christ. The Christ wasn't going to suffer and die. He was going to be victorious. He was going to be their conqueror and their leader. Far be it for this to happen to you, Lord, Peter says, to which Jesus rebukes, "Get behind me, Satan." That must have been a very puzzling exchange to take place. And then immediately after that, in chapter 16, verses 24 through 27, Jesus lays out the cost of discipleship. If anyone's going to follow after me, he's going to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So all of these things that are recorded at the end of chapter 16 must have left a very puzzling result behind in the minds and the hearts of Peter and the rest of the apostles. That brings us into chapter 17. In chapter 17, here they are. They've made the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But then there is some announcements made about his suffering and death, the cost of discipleship. The point is that the truth that Jesus is the Son of God is something that needed to be reinforced. And so Jesus chose Peter, James, and John, and took those three alone up on the mountain. Luke's account says that they went up the mountain to pray. Why just Peter, James, and John? I don't know. But it's interesting that these three are singled out from the rest of the apostles on three different occasions. First, the raising of Jairus' daughter. Only Peter, James, and John witnessed that. And then later in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John are brought further into the garden where they see Jesus change and they see him become very sorrowful. It is there in the garden that these three are privileged to see his humanity. But it's here on the mountain that these three are going to be privileged to see his deity. The text tells us that Jesus was transfigured before them. The word transfigured is translated from the Greek word metamorpho, which means to change into another form, to transfigure, or to transform. It is the origin of our English word metamorphosis. It's a very large word, but I believe many of us are familiar with it. That's when the caterpillar turns into a butterfly. That's called a metamorphosis. And you have a complete change in the body structure. That's what's happening here on the mountain. Jesus has undergone a complete change. He has changed into another form. When we combine the details of the accounts, Matthew tells us that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Mark says his clothes became shining, exceeding white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Luke's account says that as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became glistening. So here he is. He is bright. He is shining. Luke goes on to say in Luke 9 verses 31 and 32 that they were seeing the Lord's glory. As you're studying, especially in the Old Testament, whenever God would appear, or the presence of God would manifest itself before men, oftentimes that word glory is used to refer to the light that was being shown forth from the presence of God. Here they are seeing the glory of God. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, says that they were witnesses, eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Luke says that they were seeing his glory. Peter says that they were seeing his majesty. Jesus was shining forth. All of his deity was shining forth. I believe, now I cannot be dogmatic about this, but I believe this is happening at night. Because Luke's account says that Peter, James, and John were heavy with sleep. And they woke up to see Jesus transfigured and Moses and Elijah there with him. Now, they may have gotten tired walking up that mountain. I know I likely would have. And they may have been sleeping simply because they were tired. But I believe this is happening at night. They're not looking and seeing Jesus as the sun just happens to be setting behind him, and they're mistaking that for the radiance of his glory. I believe this is happening at night, and this intense light is radiating from Jesus himself. He has been robed with flesh in his incarnation. His entire life that he has spent on this earth, he has been robed in flesh, and that flesh has been concealing the radiance, the majesty, the glory of his deity. Well, for just this brief moment, Peter, James, and John are allowed to see Jesus in what we could call his natural state. The way he was when he was in heaven before. The way he is when he is as he is in heaven now. The way he will be for all of eternity. Remember, the book of Revelation says that in that city there is no sun, no need for a light, for the Lord God and the Lamb give light to that city. Well, here they are for just a moment. They are allowed to see Jesus as deity. Here is proof, here is evidence that what Peter said just a week before is true. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is deity. So as we're talking about God the Son, and we're looking at Jesus, we know that while he was here on earth, he was a man, but he was also fully deity. And Peter, James, and John saw that while they were on the mountain. Now the text tells us that Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus. Luke tells us what they were doing. Luke says that they were talking with Jesus about his decease or about his death. The word there for decease or death is the Greek word for exodus. So they're talking about his exit from this physical life. He is on his way to Jerusalem. He's just announced, made the first announcement to the apostles that he's going to suffer and he's going to die. He's headed towards Jerusalem starting in Luke chapter 9. And so Moses and Elijah are appearing to him and talking with him about this matter, talking with him about his death. Moses, as we know, represents the law. We call it the law of Moses. If there's any one man that is identified with that Old Testament law, it is Moses. Elijah represents the prophets. Now, Elijah is what we would call an oral prophet. We don't have any of his writings. We don't have any book that he wrote like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, and so forth. But we do have a record of his life. And we know that because of his great courage that he had in facing Ahab and Jezebel, that he stands as representative of all of the prophets. So here is Moses, here's Elijah, these great men from the Old Testament representing that body of Scripture that was speaking of Jesus and speaking of him coming into the world and speaking of what he was to accomplish. Remember that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. That's what he declared in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Well, here the law and the prophets are represented by these two men, and Jesus is going forward to fulfill what that law and what those prophecies call upon him to do. Peter wakes up, Peter and John wake up, and they are overwhelmed with what they see. Can we blame them? They've never seen anything like this. They've been with Jesus 3 years. They've never seen him like this. And here's Moses and Elijah. Where did they come from? I don't know. I was asleep. I didn't see where they come from. But here they are. What an incredible thing for us to see. Luke says that Moses and Elijah began to depart. They began to walk away. And so Peter makes this request. He acknowledges that it is good for them to be there. It's good for them to see what is happening. And he asked that 3 tabernacles can be made. A tabernacle here doesn't mean that we're going to make a big structure. The word literally is tent. He asked, let's make 3 tents for you. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Perhaps Peter is thinking there's no reason for you to leave. If we could make something for you to stay under, then you could stay longer. And this could last a little bit longer, perhaps. But
but he's making this request. What's interesting, Mark's account says that Peter said this not knowing what to say because he was afraid. He didn't know what to say because he was afraid. Now, as we study the scriptures and we learn about Peter, we know that he is very free with his mouth, right? He is the one that is outspoken. He's the one that speaks first. So here you've got a man who is quick to speak, and you've got a man who is terrified and scared at what he is seeing. Who knows what's going to come out of his mouth? But he says, let's make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Regardless of why he is making the request, regardless of what is motivating it, God immediately intervenes. There is a bright cloud that falls down upon Peter, James, and John. And there is the voice that comes out of the cloud. It is the voice of God the Father who says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Now, we've preached before and we continue to preach. The primary point being made here is you've got Moses and you've got Elijah representing the Old Testament scriptures, representing the Old Covenant. And here's Jesus representing what we understand will be the New Covenant. And here's Peter seeing three men that he wants to honor and is wanting to honor them equally, right? Let's build three tabernacles, one for each. And he's honoring the three, but what he needs to understand is that in putting the three men together, he's actually pulling Jesus down to be an equal with Moses and Elijah. And God won't allow that, not for one moment. And so the bright cloud overshadows them where they can't see anything, but they hear the voice of God. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." And when the cloud is gone, and when the Lord comes to touch Peter, James, and John, to lift them up from the ground, all they see is Jesus. Jesus is the only one who is remaining. What an incredible thing to see. We talked last night about the crossing of the Red Sea and how incredible that would have been to have been there to see that. Could you imagine seeing the transfiguration of the Lord? What an incredible thing for them to see. And what I want us to do, I want us to spend a few moments now considering some lessons that we need to learn from this event, this important event in the life of our Lord. And as we do so, we're going to learn some things, some more things about Jesus as God the Son. The first point that I would make would be one that is a little bit of a side point here. The appearing of Moses and Elijah with Jesus is another piece of evidence from the Bible of existence after physical death. Life continues to exist after physical death. Now, strictly in this physical realm, physical death is the end of a life. When someone dies, when they breathe their last, they're dead. Their body begins to decompose, and so we have it buried. Cremated, we have it put away, the body's put away, and the person is gone, and in this life we see them no more. But the Bible makes it clear that physical death is never the end of a person. Here, Peter, James, and John are seeing Moses and Elijah. Moses had died 1,400 years prior to this event. Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind nearly 900 years prior to this event, but yet Peter, James, and John saw evidence that both men still existed. They continued to exist after physical death. And you know what that means? That means that all of us will continue to exist after physical death. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Because Jesus overcame the power of death. He overcame the grave. Then you and I know that the grave will not hold us, and that we will conquer death as well, and that we will rise from the dead. Paul makes this point in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 13 through 18. He's writing to these young Christians, and they've been taught about the glory of the Lord's return, but in the meantime, some of their own members have died, and there's a fear that that the ones who have died are going to miss out on the glories of the Lord's return. And so Paul gives them this teaching to give them comfort, and these verses give us comfort today as well. Let's read them. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that is, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, see, there's the basis of our hope. Jesus has conquered death. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The assurance of life after physical death, the assurance of the resurrection, of being with Christ and being with our departed brethren for all of eternity. That is the hope that we have as Christians. The appearance of Moses and Elijah there on the Mount of Transfiguration is yet another assurance that physical death will never be the end of any of us. We will conquer death through Jesus Christ. But let's get back to what this has to say about Jesus. That's just a side point. That one's for free. You can have that one. Let's get back and let's look at what the Transfiguration has to say about Jesus. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's read Peter's words about this event, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they were not eyewitnesses of this event. Now, they're inspired by the Holy Spirit, so they're writing accurately, but Peter was an eyewitness of it. What does he say about this? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 19. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pause right there. What does that mean? Peter says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you. That means that when the apostles went forth from Jerusalem and they began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, they weren't preaching something that they had made up. They weren't preaching something that anyone had made up. Instead, they were declaring the things that they had seen with their own eyes, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Verse 17, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. What's He talking about here? He's talking about the Transfiguration. We were there. There was that excellent glory, that bright cloud that overshadowed everything. There was the voice of God the Father calling forth, and we heard that voice. Look at verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. That is, all the prophecies of the Old Testament, all the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures that spoke of the Christ coming into the world and who He would be and what He would be, there on that mountain, God confirmed it all. Jesus Christ was fulfilling all of those prophecies. And the voice of God confirmed that, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What does Peter say about this event? Peter says this event confirms that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So as we're talking about the Godhead and talking about God the Son, how do we know that He is legitimate? How do we know that He is really a part of the Godhead? The Transfiguration, that was God putting His seal of approval. This is my Son. So we can have confidence even today that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the Christ, that He is deity. That's what happened up on that mountain. But there's one more thing I want us to dig into, and we're going to spend a few moments looking at this third point of application. There are actually three specific Old Testament prophecies that are alluded to in God's statement. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. I've been mentioning that as the week has been going. What's the significance of those three statements? Well, as we're looking at that, let's consider the question briefly. Why didn't the Jewish people see and accept Jesus as their Christ? I mean, Peter makes the good confession, and there are many others who confess that Jesus is the Christ, but why didn't the nation as a whole see that Jesus was fulfilling these prophecies? Why didn't the nation as a whole say that Jesus was their Christ instead of the nation as a whole, represented by those before Pilate, saying, "Crucify him"? How did they miss it? How did they miss it? Well, it appears as you're reading through the New Testament, it actually appears that the Jews were looking for different people who would fulfill the different prophecies that one man, Jesus, fulfilled. Let me show you this. The Jews were looking for the Christ. They were looking for the Christ. In John chapter 1, when Andrew meets Jesus and goes and spends time with Jesus, we're told that he departs, and the first thing he does is he finds his brother Simon, who is Peter. John chapter 1 and verse 41, he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. We found him. We've been looking for him. We've been searching. We have found him. So they were looking for the Christ. It wasn't just the Jews. In John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well, John chapter 4, verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." So they were looking for the Christ. They were looking for the Messiah. But the New Testament also tells us that they were expecting and looking for one who was called the prophet. They were looking for the prophet. In John chapter 1 and verse 21, as John the Baptist is introduced in John's gospel, people who are coming to him are asking him questions. "Who are you?" Look at verse 21. And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." The prophet? Look in chapter 6 and verse 14. After Jesus had fed the 5,000 with the loaves and the fishes, they are overwhelmed with this great miracle that they have seen, a miracle that has filled their bellies to the full. John chapter 6, verse 14, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" So they were looking for one that was designated as the prophet. Not just a prophet, but the prophet. Who was the prophet? Well, this has reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, God tells Moses that there will be another prophet like him who will arise to lead his people. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. It begins in verse 15, but I want to look at verse 18. "I will rise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whosoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." So Moses was a great man. Moses was a great prophet. But Moses spoke of another prophet who was to come, and the people were to listen to him. So, in the New Testament, when John the Baptist shows up, Jesus shows up, the Jews are saying, "Could you be the prophet?" So we've got the Christ. Is he the Christ? We've got the prophet. No, perhaps he's the prophet. Now, fast forward a little bit to Philip being told to go down and to join the eunuch as he is on the road going back to Ethiopia. Remember that Philip runs up and he hears him reading from the prophet Isaiah and asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch says, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited him to join him in the chariot in Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 32. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? Well, who's he reading about there? We all know, right? I know who that is. That's from Isaiah 53. That's talking about Jesus. But notice what the eunuch says. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? He didn't know who this suffering servant was in Isaiah chapter 53. Notice he didn't say, could this be the Christ? Certainly not. The Christ is the one who is going to come and deliver us. He's the one who is going to be our conqueror. He's going to give us victory. He's not going to be slaughtered like a lamb. Could this be the prophet? No, how could God raise up a great prophet that we're to listen to? And no, it's got to be someone else. Who is this? Well, we know who all three of these are, but the Jews didn't. They didn't put all that together. You know who put it together for them? God did. This is my beloved son. That's what God said out of that great cloud that was overshadowing Peter, James, and John. This is my beloved son. That phrase, my son, would have had a ring to it for the Jews who were familiar with their scriptures. It's a phrase that should have taken them back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. That is, it is a psalm that talks about the Messiah, talks about the one who is to come. In Psalm 2 and at verse 6, Psalm 2 and at verse 6, David says, yet I have set my king, or not David, the psalm's not attributed to David here in the psalms. The writer says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So here is the establishment of a king, and it's not just any king. If you look back up to verse 2 says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That word anointed is the word from which we get the Old Testament word Messiah, and the New Testament counterpart, Christ. So here is a psalm that is talking about Israel's king. Israel's king who is to be the Christ. But notice exactly who this is to be. Look down at verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is a psalm that the Jews would have known. This is my beloved son. All right, this is someone God is calling his son. Well, we know what that is speaking of. That is speaking of the anointed. That is speaking of the Messiah. That is speaking of the Christ. So when God's voice calls out and says, this is my beloved son, he's saying that this is the anointed one. This is the Christ. And by the way, he is my son. The Jews weren't expecting that. They were expecting the Messiah, but they weren't expecting the Messiah to be God's son. How they missed that, I don't know, but I'm not living on their side of the cross. I'm not real quick to be harsh on the Jews. There are a lot of things in the Bible that are difficult to understand. But remember, when Jesus claimed to be God's son, the immediate response was always blasphemy. He's speaking blasphemies. No one can claim to be God's son. And ultimately, that is the charge that leads to his crucifixion. But yet, here it is in Psalm 2, that the anointed one, the Christ, would be God's Son. This is my beloved Son. He is your Christ, in whom I am well pleased. In the book of Isaiah, a very large book, a very long book in the Old Testament, there is a figure that shows up a couple of times that is simply called the Lord's servant, or God calls him my servant. In Isaiah 42 in verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. Now let's look at Psalm 53. Psalm 53, let's turn to that passage. I'm going to start reading at verse 4. And these verses should be very familiar to many of us. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This is what the eunuch was reading to Philip. He was taken away from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. What a terrible thing that is happening to this. Who could this be? Is it Isaiah? Is it one of the other prophets? Who is this? Never mind who it is for just a moment. Verse 10 says that what he is doing is pleasing the Lord. They had a ring to it when Peter, James, and John heard that on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, should have reminded them of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Jesus is that suffering servant. The phrase that is added on the Mount of Transfiguration to the phrase that was given at his baptism. At his baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. In Matthew's account on the Transfiguration Mountain, the phrase hear him is added at the very end. Going back to the book of Deuteronomy at chapter 18, that spoke of the prophet who would come that would be like Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and at verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. They were expecting this prophet. Are you the prophet? No. Could this be the prophet? We don't know. But one thing that we do know is that when the prophet comes, we've got to hear him. And God says from the mountain, hear him. What do we have in this statement from God the Father? We have God the Father attesting to the identity of Jesus as the fulfillment of all of these prophecies, pointing toward their Christ, their King, pointing toward their sacrifice for their sin, pointing towards the prophet that they were anticipating. Who is God the Son? Well, on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see that he is the King, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is the sacrifice for our sins, and he is the one to whom we must hear, or we will be lost. It's impossible for one sermon to encompass everything that God the Son is. But I think there's a lot said about him up on that mountain, don't you? There's a lot said about him. Now you and I, we will spend the rest of our lives digging into the Scriptures and learning more and more about Jesus Christ. Learning more and more about God the Son. Looking forward to that great and glorious day that we will hear him say to us,
"Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Peter was there on that mountain. He heard the voice. He saw the glorified Christ. And he wrote that we would do well to take heed to the things that were said by the authority of the Son of God until the morning star brightens and rises in our hearts on that resurrection day. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you have to become one. You have to become one. Otherwise, you are lost in your sins, and heaven will not be your home. You can become a Christian freely by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, because of what happened there on that mountain, and because of everything else the Gospels teach about Him, if you believe, if you have that faith, you need to act on that faith by repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If we can help you with that important decision, we would be glad to do so. Or if we can help you with any spiritual need, let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song. When Jesus